We had a lovely service this morning. I was delighted to hear Dalton's theme. If you know Dalton, you'll know how dynamic and lively he is as a preacher, and I can't keep up with that, I'm afraid. But he took for his text this morning John 3:16, which I prayed through just now, and he took those three words: love, the greatest love; gave, the greatest gift; and then life, the greatest life. And just drew out some very precious thoughts from that passage. And it fits very well with our theme this evening. As you may have guessed, I'm going to pick out just one verse from that passage that we read. It's verse 16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also to the Greek." What I want to do is just focus in a sense, a little bit like Dalton did this morning. I have to say, I prepared this before I heard Dalton's talk this morning, so it's just the way that these things go. But I focused on four words. So I focused on gospel, power, God, and salvation. I just want to pick out those four words and focus on each of those words to really try and get a good understanding of this verse. I'm not going to take them in order, so I'm going to start off with salvation. So what is salvation? I also have a bad habit, which is a bit like Dalton this morning, of throwing out questions and wanting a reply. So what is salvation? What do we understand by salvation?
Saved from something.
Saved from something. I like it. Yes. Okay. Any other ideas?
Saved to something.
Saved to something. Okay. All right. Yep. Well, if you looked at the message of various churches today, you might get a very confused idea of what salvation was. If you asked the man in the street what salvation was, you would get a very confused idea. If you asked the man in the street what he thought the church was for, you'd probably get a very confused idea. Because some churches would say that although they think salvation is something to do with heaven, the gospel they preach is really about making you feel better. But the church isn't in the business of psychology. But you might get that impression from some churches and from what they say that they're trying to do, from the so-called gospel that they preach. There's a whole church movement dedicated to finding out and satisfying what they call the felt needs. In other words, what people's needs are, the point of where they're at. Have you ever heard of that expression? And that's a real subtle temptation for someone who's standing in the pulpit. Perhaps people today don't want to hear about hell. That seems a pretty good bet, doesn't it? That seems a pretty good sort of proposition to go on. So how are we going to get people into the church? What should we talk about? Well, let's talk about making you feel better. Let's talk about how God in your life is going to give you a better life. And then it gets not so subtle. We met someone yesterday who we were out on the street in Derby, our little team. We had a funny day actually yesterday. I think that's true to say. We just got set up, the rain came down, we did a few one-to-ones on the street, we went and had a cup of tea, and came back, and then we started again. But during that whole time, we met a lady who was, she was from a church that was, I might have got this wrong, but an apostolic prophetic church. And she would want to go to people on the street and give them a word direct from God. Now, along with that, there comes this idea of healing and a healing ministry. Now, it then goes on from there. And we were talking in the car about this coming home yesterday, because it's a very short step from saying, we're praying for your healing, to saying, we're praying for God to bless you financially. We're praying for God to bless you in your life right now. Can you see the subtle temptation that starts to get into? We're into a prosperity gospel where, actually, wouldn't God want to bless his people? Wouldn't he want to lavish abundance upon them? Can you see how that might be such a temptation for a preacher to say? Wouldn't that be an attractive message for the world to hear? That's all about focusing on the here and now, isn't it? That's a gospel for today, for this life. And it's completely neglected what salvation is really about. So what is salvation? Well, as David said, in the Greek it means to be saved or to be rescued. So we have to ask, what are we being saved from? What are we being saved to, as Jill would say? And the book of Romans is really useful to us in this, because it's got that clearest statement of that we have of Christian doctrine. So in chapter 1, verse 18, if you've got your Bibles, you can follow this through. What does it say? We're told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." One of the things that we said this morning was that repentance was one of those words that you don't hear very often. Here's another one of those words, the wrath of God. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul addresses his readers and he says this, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." I'm not sure the world wants to hear that. Is that what we're going to preach as a church, to bring people in? But we understand from these verses that there will be a day of judgment. We also get that from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "For it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment." But following Romans through, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So we're going to be saved. This is now starting to get at what salvation is, isn't it? So the salvation is being saved from God's wrath through him. Well, there's another word that we don't hear very much, as well as repentance and wrath, and that's hell, isn't it? But here's the funny thing. Well, often people in the church, and I'm not talking about this church, but while people in the church are reluctant to use the word, in actual fact, when we're out on the streets, people are quite happy to talk about hell. And we have a card which we use with a series of questions. Let's just see how you do with these questions. And on the card it says this: "Here's an intelligence test. Answer yes or no out loud." Okay, let's try this just to see how we get on. First question: is there a God? Does God care about right and wrong?
Yes.
Are God's standards the same as ours?
No.
Will God punish sin?
Yes.
Is there a hell?
Yes.
Very good. Okay. The last question is, do you avoid hell by living a good life?
No.
No. You see, by the time you get to question 5... you've been led along by those questions to the only logical answer, aren't you? You know, if God is going to punish sin and he has a higher standard of justice than we do, which is logical, isn't it? then there must be a hell, mustn't there? Because otherwise, he wouldn't be a just God. If he's just going to wipe away sins without punishment. So there must be a hell. That's the logic, isn't it? See, there's a logic to there being a heaven and a hell. I've got some of those cards if you want some. In fact, I'm not sure I have, but if you would like one, I can get some for you. They're very useful. It's quite an interesting exercise to follow through with somebody. So we can see that salvation is being saved from God's wrath. But this salvation is much more than simply escaping the wrath of God. Much more than, if you like, just being preserved. We can follow that through in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Chapter 5, verse 2: "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Romans chapter 8, verse 9: "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We're given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in us. Chapter 8, verse 14: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Chapter 8, verse 32: "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things?" What blessings there are for those who are in Christ. 8, verse 37: "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Not just saved from wrath, not just preserved, but an amazing salvation in which we are made sons and daughters of God. We have a hope of the glory of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are saved from wrath. That is our salvation. From hell. We are saved for heaven. We thought about that this morning. And to remind us of that, I'm going to replace the word salvation with the word heaven in our verse. I just want to get that clarification, if you like, that clarity about what we're talking about when we look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. So, it is the power of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God for us to get to heaven. Okay, let's look at the next word. And the next word I'm going to look at is God. We've already seen that God is a God of judgment and wrath. What happened to mercy and love? Well, we'll get to mercy and love, but it is right that we don't bypass or gloss over judgment and wrath. The Bible speaks of it. We've seen that Paul, in this book of Romans, speaks of it. Jesus spoke of it. So, as faithful people to God's word, we must speak of it. In fact, it's the only way we can make sense of what Jesus had to do on the cross for us. We must consider God's character. Not his character as we would like it to be, but as it's revealed in Scripture. We would like God to be like us. We would like him to be fair-minded, to be reasonable, to be someone who has standards, yes, but who ultimately will let us off. And we've already seen that that is not what God is like. And if that's what you secretly think God is like, then you have to realize that that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that is revealed in the pages of the Bible. He is holy and righteous. His standard is perfect. And we are commanded to love him with all our heart and soul and mind. And none of us has done that. None of us has done that for 1 minute of one day ever. We're commanded to love our neighbours as ourselves, but we know we don't do that. We've each of us failed to keep God's laws. And just as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. You know, in our street evangelism, what we do to try and confront just the ordinary people on the street with this truth is that we take them through some of the Ten Commandments. We would take them through three or four of the Ten Commandments. And we might say to them, we might introduce the sort of process by saying, do you think you're a good person? And most people will say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. We might say, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? And most people would say, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. And it's surprising, you know, you can have someone who would say that they're an atheist, but actually they do want to know whether they are good enough to go to heaven, because it's almost like it's a fallback position. See, most people have this idea that they are good enough to go to heaven. So it's a really useful starting question. And what happens is this, we then start going through some of these commandments. How many lies do you think you've told in your life? Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours without permission? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever looked with desire or lust at somebody? And it's surprising, people are very honest with us. Yes, I've lied. Even when they're standing on the box in front of a crowd of people, somehow this process works. Somehow it brings people, it confronts people with their conscience. Yes, I have told lies. Yes, I have taken things. Yes, I have taken God's name in vain. Yes, I have looked with lust. And we get people to admit it. We get them to admit that they've broken the Ten Commandments. Why do we do this? Well, we're quite pedantic about it. We want to follow this process through and not skip over and make it easy for people. Most people think, as I've said, that they're good enough to go to heaven. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. And this is a real deep-seated thing. It's a self-satisfaction. It's a pride. What we would call in modern-day parlance, self-esteem. You hear that a lot these days, don't you? And it goes along with a wrong view of God. And it's that view of God that he's a God who will balance right and wrong. He is a God who will look on the bad things, but he'll also take account of the good things as well. You know, this is the nation's favourite God. It's a false God. It's an idol. That's the simple matter of it. And when we use this law, what we see is people realising that they're not good enough to go to heaven. And we use this to bring conviction of sin. And it's absolutely in accordance with Scripture. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We have a secret weapon as people who are trying to confront people with the truth of where they stand before God. Does anyone know what that secret weapon is? Andy, I'm not asking you. And I'm not asking you, Jill. Mary knows, apparently. The sword of the Spirit? That's not what I'm thinking of. It could be the Holy Spirit, but I'm thinking, yeah, the Holy Spirit will act upon this. Conscience, who said that? David, thank you. Okay. Yes, we all have a God-given conscience. And you know, when we bring the law to bear on the conscience is pricked. And that's what we're doing. We're bringing God's law to bear upon the conscience that everybody has. And that's our secret weapon. So when we go out onto the streets, we know that we're not actually, in a sense, going just to with a vain message. We know actually there's going to be a response in people's hearts to that message because God has placed a conscience already in those hearts that will respond. The law cuts through academic argument. We can get wrapped up, can't we, when we're debating apologetics, when we're getting into ontological arguments about the existence of God. But the law cuts through that, and it brings it to a matter of conscience. The law is not only useful in this process. It's not just a good way or a good method, but I would say it's essential. That is the way the Holy Spirit is going to work, to start to stir people's consciences. Let me just give you an illustration. Someone receives a letter through the post, says that they've been caught speeding, but no matter, their fine has been paid. Now, they didn't know anything about this. Should they be grateful to the person who paid the fine? Well, yes, that's true. They should be. But because they didn't really know that they committed the offence, there's no real thankfulness. There's no real understanding that an offence has been committed and pardoned. What happens next in the story? Well, another letter comes. And it's just the way that these letters have been through the post. The second one should have come before the first. The second one says, you've been caught on camera and you now have to pay a fine. And because you went through speed camera after speed camera along this stretch of road, your fine has now totaled up and it's £500. Wow. What are you going to do? You see, now there's an understanding of the offence that was committed. You know, sometimes our attempts to explain the gospel are a bit like that, aren't they? We go to people and we say, did you know that you're a sinner and Christ died for you? Now, the problem with that is that there's no understanding of what a sinner is, of why that person should be thankful that Jesus has died for them. Yes, he died on the cross. It was a horrible death. But you say I'm a sinner? You know, that approach is more likely than not to cause offence. But you see, if we go to someone and say, here's the law, and this is God's standard, and this is where you stand before it. Now, there's an understanding of the law and the necessity that we can't pay our way before God. We can't come before God. He's not a God who will be like that judge who's going to weigh the good versus the bad. That's not what God is like. The problem today is that we live in an Acts chapter 17 society rather than an Acts chapter 2 society. Let me just explain that. We're no longer in a society that has an awareness of the laws of God. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and he preached that gospel, and the people of Jerusalem, the men of Jerusalem, were cut to the heart. They were people who knew the law. They were the people who had been waiting for the Messiah. And now it had been revealed to them that the Messiah, they had taken him and crucified him. They were cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? And the response is repent. But when Paul gets to Athens, Acts chapter 17, it's a different society. There's no longer that awareness of the law of God. There's no longing for a Messiah in Athens. Paul has to start at a different point. You know, 50 years ago, you might have characterized our society as an Acts chapter 2 society. But it's no longer. And we need an approach in explaining the gospel that starts where people are, that teaches them the law of God and the standards of God, of what God is like. Paul laid a foundation for the gospel, if you look through that sermon that he gives in Acts chapter 17. He does some heavy spade work to make people understand what God is like. Let me give you another illustration. Two passengers on an aeroplane, both wearing parachutes. Now, one passenger has been told that his parachute is going to make the flight more comfortable. And another passenger has been told that the engine has a fault and it's very likely that the plane is going to crash. Which of those will take off the parachute? If you're sitting in a plane and you've been told that wearing the parachute is going to make you more comfortable for that flight, do you think that's true? It's not true, is it? It's an uncomfortable, you know, to have this thing on your back, you're not going to get comfortable in the seat. And the likelihood is that after an hour or a couple of hours, that parachute is going to come off. And that's just like the person who has been told that become a Christian and you will have a better life. Yeah, but what about the trials? What about the persecution? What about being faithful to the gospel? What are you going to do when difficulties arise? But what about the person who's been told that that plane is likely, there's an engine problem, that plane is likely to crash? What will he do? He's going to treasure that parachute. He's going to keep it on. He's going to have it ready to go. You know, that's the person who understands that the gospel is the power of God to salvation that's going to take us through death and into eternal life. It's the most precious thing that you can have. You would never want to lose that salvation, would you? You'd never want to let it go when you realize that in actual fact, this is about preparing for the life to come that will last forever. You will undergo trials. You will undergo temptations. You will undergo persecution because it's all going to be worth it. See the difference? You know, we have some dangers today, don't we? There's a danger in student evangelism, isn't there? When we use that technique where we get alongside people, when we play the right music to draw them in. You know those student churches in big university towns, they've got the right music, it's a lovely atmosphere, it's very easy to invite students in, and the Christians will gossip the gospel, and somehow there's some kind, you know, the faith is communicated in a sense by catching contagion. The danger is that someone comes into that and says, I like this. I like the music. I like all these people who are so friendly to me. This is great. If this is what being a Christian is, this is it. I love it. But that's not the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Now, I'm not saying we should be unfriendly. I'm not saying we should be dull. I'm not saying we should deliberately make our services uninteresting and the music a bit of a torture. Of course not. We want to welcome in. We want to have the right music. We want to have comfortable seats. We want to have a car park where people can park. We want all of those things. But we want to make sure that people understand that that's not the gospel. That when people come in, they hear the gospel which is the power of God to salvation. So, let's move on. I'm trying to find my notes, I've skipped along. So in our street evangelism, we've been through the law. And just to finish off that little bit of the story. And we arrive at a situation where we say to people, so if you stand before God on Judgment Day on the basis of the Ten Commandments, as we've explained it to you, will you be innocent or guilty? And it's surprising that even having gone through that process, many would say innocent. You can go through it law by law. You can get people to say, yes, I admit I am a liar, a thief. Yes, but I'm going to be innocent before God. Why is that? Why do you think that? Oh, God will let me off. Oh, God will take into account my good and my good deeds and my bad deeds. But we just explain, well, would a human judge in that situation? Is that what a human judge would do if you were before him and you committed a terrible crime or even a straightforward crime? What would happen? You could have a speeding ticket. And if you go before the judge and you say, well, hang on a minute, I gave to charity last week. Isn't that going to offset my speeding ticket? No. That doesn't work. Andy had a chap on the box a couple of weeks ago, and he had an amusing response to this. Andy said, so would a human judge let you off? And this chap stood there and he said, well, no judge I've ever been in front of has. But then the next question is, if you're guilty, where will you be going, heaven or hell? Where will you be going, heaven or hell? And still many will stand there and say, yes, I'm guilty. But I think I'm going to go to heaven. That's where I'd like to go. And you can see that even when we're going through this step by step, we're trying to overturn these ingrained thought patterns that people have about themselves, their goodness, and about God, who is this judge who is a false God. We think about that judge who's going to take your good deeds into account and your bad deeds into account. Is that how a human judge decides? No, it isn't. But is our God, the God of the Bible, any less judge, just, I should say, is he any less just than that human judge? Of course he isn't. Can you see how these questions relate to the nature of God, what God is like, and the nature of man, what man is like? God is just and holy and perfect. Man is sinful and corrupt and deceived and foolish and disobedient. So you can see these questions are just like the hard spade work in preparing the ground. It's like you have to dig and dig and dig, turn over that ground, soften that hard ground. What would happen if we don't prepare the ground? The ground is hard. The seed is sown, but it just sits on the surface and it's snatched away. So what we're trying to do is prepare that ground for the seed to be sown. So in our sequences of questions, we've gone through the law. The person has admitted that they've broken at least one of the commandments. We've never had anybody who hasn't admitted that. They're guilty, they're going to hell. And there's a key question that we then say. Does that concern you if you know that you're going to stand before God on judgment day and go to hell? Does that concern you? And again, we get a variety of responses. I don't think I'm really that bad. You see, we can have gone through all of those questions and still someone is insisting that they're not that bad before God. I don't think God is like that. Here it is again. And it's only by doing this that we can judge where someone really is in terms of their thinking about God and their thinking about themselves. We've not lectured them to get to that point. We've just asked questions. It's fully interactive. It's fully engaging. And surprisingly, people actually enjoy the process. Doesn't sound like it from what I've described, does it? But there you go. Andy had a girl called Lindsay. We've got a nice little video of Andy interviewing her on the box in Derby. And she turned around and she said afterwards, I really enjoyed that. We're giving someone the truth of where they stand before God. They are a sinner. That they've broken the law. That they're guilty and they're going to hell. And they need Jesus as Saviour. But sometimes we go through that process and we say, does it concern you? And the response is this, yes, it concerns me. And then we say hallelujah, because here we have a prepared heart. God has brought us someone whose heart is prepared to hear the gospel. So let's move on to our next word, power. Power. The Greek word is dunamis, dunamis. It's the word from which we get words like dynamo and dynamic and dynamite. I love that word, dunamis. The gospel is the power of God. The dynamite of God. Dynamite moves things, doesn't it? You know, if you've ever seen an explosion, the thing about an explosion is things move. Things change. The gospel is the dynamite, the power of God. But it can also mean other things in terms of the way the Greek word is interpreted. It could mean just to be able to have the ability, to have the power to do something. So let's just do some substitution again, it back into our verse. It is the gospel is the power of God to salvation. What have we got so far? The gospel is the enabling of God, or the way that God has made for us to get to heaven. I've taken a bit of a liberty there, but I think the sense is correct. So let's just pause for a moment and think. Here is the Lord God, the creator of the universe, who creates all creation by his mighty power, at the word of his command, and his power for salvation in the gospel is entrusted to his people, the church. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God views us, entrusts us with that privilege. And we think of Paul writing this letter to the Romans. Those people, that church that was in the seat of worldly power at that time, the greatest city in the world. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So now let's turn finally to this word gospel. The word in Greek is euangelion. It means good news. And from that Greek word we get the word evangelism. And also the word angelos or messenger is connected to it. So what is the gospel? We have to be very careful about this, don't we? We get lots of warnings about false gospels. We've talked of some of them already. So what is the true gospel and what is a false gospel? And we're right here at the crux, the focus, the point which distinguishes true Christianity from every other belief system. Why is it called good news? What is the good news? Well, every other religion, every other belief system requires you to earn merit, to earn favor with God or a God. So Judaism required the keeping of the law. Islam requires adherence to strict rules. Animist religions require sacrifices, offerings, ceremonies. What about the gospel? Well, let's just read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just read verse 25 again. Through God, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. That righteousness, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Justification is being made right with God. And we get it by stopping trying to please God with our own deeds. By trying to get to heaven by our own efforts, and by simply trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood paid the price paid the fine, paid the penalty for our sins. And that God credits us with righteousness as we put our trust in Christ. We are made right, made just, justified. And we can only do that by repenting and believing, turning away from living to please ourselves, from sinful ways, and putting our trust wholly in Jesus Christ. And as we repent and believe, God will give us the gift of his Holy Spirit, a new nature, a new heart. This is not a new coat of new paint. It's not a coat of new paint on an old building, a bit of surface redecoration, a facelift. This is radical transplant surgery. So radical that Jesus describes it as being born again. And I want to ask you today, have you been born again? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that when he died on the cross, he paid the price for your sins? Do you know, have you understood this good news, this gospel, which is the way that God has made for us to get to heaven? The power of God for salvation? Or are you trusting in a false gospel, an old way, thinking that somehow that when you stand before God, he's going to let you off, that he's going to overlook your sins and imperfections? If that's you, then can I urge you today to repent and put your trust in Christ? I met someone recently who had long ago performed a brave and heroic act. Well, I've been mentioned already how 50 years ago there was that better understanding of the law. But 50 years ago there was also that generation who'd lived through the war, who'd been subjected to terrible things that my generation have no idea about. The man I'm thinking of had been in one of the landing craft on D-Day. He'd been one of the tanks that went off the landing craft. He survived. He's won the Legion d'Honneur. He's a hero. And maybe when he thinks about these, his standing before God, he thinks that that great and noble and heroic act is enough to buy him justification. And maybe you're thinking in the same way, that in the suffering that you've gone through your life, in the way that the things that you've been subjected to, surely that should be enough to buy you eternal life. Let me tell you, on the basis of the word of God, it's not. That there is only one way for us to get to heaven, and that is through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, by putting our trust in him and his blood. My granddad had been a churchgoer, and during one illness, we went to see him in a hospital. And he whispered, "I have great faith." And my heart rose. But then he followed it by saying, "In myself." You see, there's a generation that puts great faith in self-reliance, in looking after yourself. But that's a false gospel. That's not the way we get to heaven. It's not the costly way that God has made for us to get to heaven. Just in wrapping up, so as we think about this verse that we've been looking at tonight, let's just think about the paraphrase that we've come to. It's this: the good news of the free gift is the way God has made for us to get to heaven, for those who take it by faith. Some final thoughts. We can take heart. The gospel is still the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. As Dalton said this morning, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The hearts of men and women are the same today as they were in the time of Paul. The door of gospel opportunity is still open for us to preach, for us to exhort men and women and boys and girls, our neighbours, our friends, our family members. The door is still open for men and women to enter in to take hold of this great salvation. So let us press on. Paul, nearing the end, says this to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, we might see that as an exhortation to Timothy and through him to those who've been appointed to that task. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. Wrestle with that for yourself. But in 1 Peter, there's a clear command to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. There's a lot in that verse to get to grips with. But it exhorts us to be ready, to be prepared, to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason, for the hope that is within us. And it also talks about our good conduct. That is what the world will see. How we live our lives. But then how ready we are to speak the gospel into the lives of those around us. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? What a great gospel we have. What a great salvation we have.